Thank you for that. We are in Psalm 119, beginning at verse 105. At least I will be in a minute. There it is. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Now, you may have heard some familiar themes along the way, and perhaps you discover that there is something rather new that the songwriter brings to this lengthy song. I was just thinking, we have special music. If somebody did the Psalm 119 in special music, I probably would have to have a very short sermon. Finding the common themes will help us to understand the major overarching truths that this psalm seeks to drive home. And there are four of them here. First, there's the promise of righteous living, verse 106. Our psalmist is taking a stand for righteousness. That's not new. That's something he's been talking about all through the psalm. He's learned enough about the Lord to look upon his holiness and his blamelessness and his moral perfections, and to know that he wants that in his life. He wants that closeness with this amazing God revealed in the Scripture. Not too many people aiming that high. But then there's the problem of righteous living. You got the promise of righteous living in 106, and then in 107 you got the problem of righteous living. He's quickly discovered that not everyone in the world he lives in shares his enthusiasm about the Lord. Righteous living has landed this guy in some hot water. Don't expect the world to admire your righteousness. It might get you in a lot of trouble along the way. If there's one thing worse than a troublemaking pagan, it's a do-gooden believer in Jesus, one of those Bible thumper type people. Our man has discovered that the more he pursues righteousness, the more his popularity approached that of a mink coat at a Sierra Club meeting. Not welcome here. We don't want you here. You're kind of a wet blanket at our party, and when I see you, it makes me think about stuff I don't want to think about in my own life, and so just move on. He's become the G-rated movie nobody wants to go see. This past week, many of you perhaps saw the video of a man making a powerful, beautiful, compelling statement. It was Brant Jean speaking to Amber Geyer. Jean's brother, Botham, was shot to death by this Dallas police officer, Geyer, last year. Geyer had just been sentenced to a 10-year prison term. But Brant Jean, a young black man, spoke words of forgiveness and grace from the witness stand, sharing the good news of salvation to the young, white, former Dallas police officer. And then he turned to the judge, having shared this radical forgiveness. He turned to the judge and he said, "Your Honor, if it's possible, could I give her a hug?" And then there's kind of silence, and then you hear this, "Please. Can I please?" And the judge relented and allowed him to walk down from the witness stand, and they embraced. It was a a staggering moment. It was a moment where this true forgiveness, this radical forgiveness, was on display. Later, the judge, Judge Tammy Kemp, also embraced Guyer before going to her chambers to retrieve her personal Bible, which she brought out and gave to Tammy. Poignant. But as can only happen in the world in which we live today, there was some almost immediate blowback. What could you say to this display of grace? And this young man gets up there, he doesn't say, everybody needs to forgive her. He just says, I can only speak for myself. He said, I don't even want to see her go to jail. I just want to see her come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. And I want her to know that I hold no animosity, that I extend forgiveness to her. But that radical act was judged by some as another symbol of injustice. People who don't get this whole thing of grace and don't have any grace to extend in this situation, because something has to be stated here, something has to be demanded here, and everybody needs to get in line and do it. Now, forgiveness was not absolution from this young man. It was just forgiveness. I say just forgiveness, but it was certainly that. But the freedom from religious foundation, in keeping with their name, lodged a complaint against the whole goings-on, and the judge in particular getting involved in this whole thing. Jesus promised that righteous living seriously incurs some problems along the way. You can expect that. Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness, and if you remember the story that we're symbolizing before us this morning, he incurred the terrible wrath of the cross. To the promise of righteous living and the problems it may cause, add number 3, the plea for revival. We've heard this before. It's there in verse 107. This guy is so spiritual that he flies above the clouds, and we had that one phrase in the song that we sing today, and now I am happy all the day, and I thought, that might be a little overstatement. I don't know. Some days I'm happy and some days I'm not happy all the day. That's life is hard. And this guy is not flying above the clouds. He is living in the nasty now and now, not the sweet by and by. He is suffering, and he's still suffering. Back in verses 81 to 88, he was crying out for help and God delivered him. But here he is in verse 107 saying that he's exceedingly afflicted. If you're waiting for the day when life gets trouble-free and bad stuff doesn't happen and nobody's laying snares for you, that's called heaven. And right now, the easiest way to get there is to die. But as long as you're alive, you're not there yet. We live in a sin-cursed earth with issues and problems and snares and difficulties. And this guy recognizes exactly that. This side of heaven calls for abiding in Christ. It calls for fighting the good fight. It calls for undergoing this harsh process called sanctification, where God is conforming us into the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lifeline is that daily relationship with the Lord. And so there's this plea for revival. You say, well, he already did that. Well, yeah. You may have taken a bath in the last 3 or 4 days, I hope. You probably need another one in the next 3 or 4 days, just a little pro tip there. We need revival on a consistent basis. We have to keep coming back because we have this sin that remains in our own life, and we have to deal with that before the Lord, and we drift away. We never drift toward God. We always drift in the wrong direction. And we have to cry out for revival. And finally, there's the praise for God's revelation. Now, that one shouldn't surprise you if you've been around for this series up until now. Something like 173 out of 176 verses in Psalm 119 make reference to the Scriptures. And so we have the promise of righteous living, the problem that may come, the problems that it may cause. We have this plea for revival. We have praise for God's revelation, that He's provided us with this gift of truth, this roadmap to help us on a difficult journey. But there's one new concept that's there in this passage, these eight verses, this stanza in the song. It's found right at the beginning. Look back at 105 once again. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And this morning I want to talk about why the Word of God is called a lamp and a light. And let's begin by making a couple of observations that might be helpful. The Hebrew language is all about word pictures, and in the case of Psalm 119, the word pictures were painted by a guy who lived probably something like 3,000 years ago. So, what did his world look like? Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you remember the smell of a freshly run Ditto? Oh, we got some. How many of you have no idea what in the world I'm talking about? That was a mimeographed sheet. You don't know what a mimeograph machine was. But some of us back in the ancient days remember when those stone tablets were taken away from us and they replaced them with this mimeograph stuff. And they would run them off. And we had one here when I came, back when the Sullivans showed up. By the way, they're responsible for bringing William Green here if you want to talk to them later about it. They can deal with that. Royce invited him to church. There was a smell to it, and it was kind of nice. I don't know, but kind of weird, kind of purple look. Ask your grandparents, kids. Anyway, the image of a lamp and a light would have been well known to the original readers or hearers of this song. Every night, every family spent considerable effort doing battle with darkness. You know, unless you want to go to bed when the sun goes down and get up when it's back, you had to figure out some way to deal with darkness. And to the ancient Near Eastern mind, the blackness of night was a thing to be feared. It's a little spooky now. I mean, if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time and it's dark, that kind of magnifies that little sense of panic inside of you sometimes. A burning lamp was a practical necessity and an emotional security. A burning lamp always speaks of life and joy and peace in Scripture and just in society in general. An extinguished lamp was a symbol of a fallen nation or of a death that had taken place. If there was no light coming from a house in the dark of night, it was safe to assume that no one was home or that the people inside were desperately poor and couldn't afford the little bit of oil that it took to keep a lamp burning through the night. 1,000 years later, Jesus spoke to the 7 churches of Revelation 2 and 3, and he warned that their failure to remain faithful would result in him taking away their lampstand. And these are not like candelabras. These are lampstands with things at the top that held oil that burned, even in that time. And the idea was that if the church lost its lampstand, that it would no longer be bringing light to their community, to their world. There are groups of people today who still meet in churchy-looking buildings, but their lampstands were removed a long time ago and they no longer speak the truth of Scripture. What sort of lamp should we picture when we read these words in Psalm 119? Well, don't think of something from Graham's Lighting or picture your grandmother's oil lamp with the big glass chimney. The King James Version often translates the word candle, but our songwriter knew nothing of candles. The Living Bible has, "Your words are a flashlight to light my path." And I'm sure Ken Taylor meant well when he wrote that back in the 60s, but please. The Hebrew word here for lamp and light tells us the function, but it doesn't tell us the form. The words just kind of mean your light source. The proper definition would be that light thingy that you use. We don't know from the use of the word just what they had in mind, but you know what? Archaeology has certainly confirmed for us that we can have a good idea of what he's talking about. There are really just two possibilities in this context, and I believe both are in view as he talks about the lamp and the light. The first is a little round piece of pottery that maybe had a pinched part to it where a wick could go, twisted flax or something, and a place to hold some olive oil to fuel the flame. Some might have a handle so that it could be carried about from room to room. Not the sort of thing you'd want to take with you on a Boy Scout camp out or walking down the street for a long distance. These things weren't meant to serve as tactical flashlights. They were just used to light a room, to light an area. And they had to be cared for. You had to trim the wick. You had to make sure that the oil didn't run low. You had to mind the thing like you'd have to mind a campfire, not allowing it to go out. Secondly, it can mean a torch, and that's the flashlight. That's the portable thing. That's the torch that it burned oil. Both required careful attention to keep the flame bright and to keep it from going out and to keep it from igniting things that it wasn't supposed to ignite. But one or the other, this little terracotta thing that would hold some oil and have a wick that would be used in homes. They've found these things in tombs, in little niches on the side of a tomb where a light was placed. Certainly a common thing every home had, these sorts of lamps. And just one more observation. If this guy is talking about needing a lamp to his feet and a light to his path, he must have been walking in darkness. He must have been living in a dark place. Must have been dark out there. And so we can recognize that we're talking metaphorically of the darkness of the world in which we live. There are three reasons why it's important that you can say with the psalmist, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And I want to illustrate each with a reference at least to the life of Daniel. If anyone whoever lived knew what it was to have God's word as a lamp to his feet and a light to his path as he walked in cultural darkness, it was Daniel. Daniel was ripped out of his home in Jerusalem in 606, 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. By 586, the city and the temple and all would be destroyed. Daniel was taken away into captivity in godless Babylon. And he had to maneuver his way through the darkness of that time. Why do we all need the light of Scripture in our lives? Well, we live in pretty dark times some days. What does light do? Light gives direction. Whether in the house at night using this little oil lamp or outside with a blazing torch, this guy was smart enough to know that his way forward worked best when it was properly illuminated, that you could see where you are stepping. He would not think of going to work or making a business deal or getting married without practical, personal, everyday wisdom from the Word of God. He said, "Your Word is a lamp to my way." Shows us the direction that we must walk. The image of darkness for sin and light for God's presence and salvation is found all through Scripture. It's everywhere you look. Isaiah told of the people in exile due to their sin. And then he looked toward Messiah's coming. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined." He looked forward to the day when Messiah would come, when Jesus would appear, and when he would tabernacle among us, when he would be the light of the world. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 spoke of an inside the house kind of darkness. You know, Jesus came into a dark world. Romans 1 kind of tells us that there's a darkness that's inside of us. They became futile in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Our condition is a whole lot like those ancient people. Our hearts are darkened by sin, and we live in a world that is darkened by sin. And we need some light to find our way, to give direction. How are we to find it? Well, without light, all we can do is stumble around in darkness and cower in fear. John 1 describes Jesus as the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world. In John 8, verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." There are a bunch of professing Christians trying to figure out the will of God for their lives without taking a deep dive into the Word of God. Serious study. Willing obedience. Come to the Word, not as W.C. Fields said one time when somebody caught him looking at a hotel Bible. They said, "What are you doing with that?" He said, "I'm looking for loopholes." That's not the way we come to the Scripture. We come to it with, if God says it, I want to know what it is and I want to do it. We will know the will of God when we know the ways of God, which we know through the Word of God. We will know the will of God when we know the ways of God, which we know through the Word of God. Simple as that. And as difficult as that. It's not some little formula that you can use. It's not some book you can buy at the bookstore, they don't have bookstores much anymore. Buy online and discover 7 ways to know God's will for your life. The way you know God's will is to know His Word. When Daniel was taken captive to Babylon, they lined up the brightest and the best new slaves, and they put them into re-education programs. That's going on in China, by the way, right now. The Uyghur Muslims from West China are being brought into these detention camps, and they're being retrained. They're learning how to say nice things about the Chinese government. They're learning how to pledge their allegiance in new directions. They're being drawn away from their Muslim roots and background and beliefs. And it's kind of the same thing with these guys. They wanted to tap into this this brain bank of these really intelligent people, highly educated people like Daniel, and bring him, flip him into their way of doing things, make him one of them. Here's your new religion. Here's your new diet. Here's your new cultural norms. You're playing for our team now. Most did just that, just whatever they were told. And you know what? They probably said, you know what? This is okay. Suddenly it's okay to eat bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches. Couldn't do that before. Shrimp scampi. McRib sandwiches. You could do all those things. And you had to, because they said we have to, and if we don't, then we're in trouble. They were just busy staying alive. They were just kind of go-along to get-along people. Daniel and his three friends knew the scriptures. They purposed in their hearts to live righteously. And God's word is what lit the way. They didn't get arrogant about it. They didn't get obnoxious about it. They just said, you know what? We can't do this. Well, how about you just let us be vegetarians for a while and see if that doesn't work just fine for us. Now, I've always pointed out to people who are all into vegetarianism that the miracle was that it really worked. That's all I'm saying. But anyway, we won't go too deeply into that one. So light gives direction. Light of God's word points us in the right direction. It shows us where to walk and where not to walk. Which brings us to the second point. Light exposes dangers. Now, anybody who's ever lived with small children will testify that you haven't suffered unless you've attempted to get a glass of water in the middle of the night with no lights on in your house. Our grandkids spent some time with us in August. They walk in the door, they give us hugs, and then they head for the closet in the living room, the closet where all the games are up above, but all the little landmines are kept right there down at the bottom shelf. And they start pulling things out. We say, you know, just get one thing out at a time. And they say, sure. And they just keep pulling things out and dumping them out. And for the duration of their visit, it's up to you to make sure that there's something lighting your path. Matchbox cars and those little toy soldiers and that plastic high heel that must have belonged to some doll a long time ago that, you know, and we haven't even introduced them to Jax. You remember Jax? That was kind of the landmine of the previous generation. Find one of those in the middle of the night and you knew you'd stepped on something. Today, the ultimate weapon of mass destruction is Lego blocks. And we've got a bunch of those. So you and I as believers have embarked on a dangerous and difficult journey through a world that is darkened by sin and littered with all kinds of dangers, of landmines. Many believers are oblivious to the snares before them. And so we watch television, watch movies, and we see things that, yeah, you know, if Jesus were sitting next to me, I probably would change the channel or get up and leave. Well, guess what? There he is. And unwise relationships, habits that are allowed to remain, an educational system that is increasingly hostile to biblical truth, all kinds of trouble out there around us. And our job, you know, if the whole society is somewhat Christian, you know, we had some decades like that where, you know, at least you knew to pretend that you were a Christian or to say that you were and give a nod to those things. And you kind of knew the difference between what was right and what was wrong. Those days are pretty well gone. And now we live in a hostile environment, a hostile culture, and they are bombarding us and inviting us and attempting to retrain us in all kinds of ways. And if we don't have the word as a lamp to our feet, we're going to step on that missing jack, and it's going to hurt. a lot of professing Christians today, they don't get it. You know, this Psalm 119, nice poetry, but it doesn't really work as a life strategy. I've got lots to do. I don't have time to study the Bible, and I don't really understand it, and I don't get how this is going to be a help. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. Therefore, O king, this is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. That's a tough thing for a slave to say to a king of this massive empire. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty?" Humility was not a big problem for this guy. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. Wow. So God had spoken to good old Nebuchadnezzar through a vision. Daniel saw the danger very clearly and warned the king. Nebuchadnezzar ignored it. Time passed. Nothing happened. A whole year went by. Looks like I dodged the bullet. And then God moves in and says, "Okay, it's time. Time for the lesson." The light of Scripture identifies dangers. Daniel had the light of Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar was offered that light, but he was doing quite well. He was on top of his world. He was number one. He didn't need it. He could ignore it and get by until he couldn't and didn't. So light gives direction, and then light exposes the dangers. And number three, light dispels anxieties. Wow, do we live in a Xanax world or what? Anxiety is plaguing people all around us. Some of you may confess to the anxiousness of life and the difficulties that brings. We've witnessed the change in this psalmist. His circumstances have not changed, but the psalmist himself has changed. There's a renewed confidence. There is a joy of life that is unshaken by hard times. There's a sense of purpose and a spiritual healing that's taken place, and there is this renewal that he has to keep coming back to, but God honors it. Ignorance always breeds indecision and suspense and confusion, maybe even a loss of hope. And you and I live around people who are losing hope or have lost hope. God's word, on the other hand, offers a solid basis for our decisions, a restfulness of our heart, an assurance of the promises of the future, solid basis for decisions, settled contentment that circumstances cannot destroy, no matter how difficult life may get. And this is how the Apostle Paul would write over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always." Now, Paul had a few episodes in his life where it might have been a challenge for him to rejoice, but he said, "No, don't just rejoice when things are going well. Rejoice always." Again, in case you didn't hear what I just said, again I say rejoice. "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How do you get that peace of God? Well, you're not going to get it without the Word of God permeating your thinking, keeping you from falling for the dangers and the folly around you. We have a good number of anxious Christians running around today. They don't know this peace that Paul speaks of. They blame their circumstances. They blame their family. They blame their financial challenges. They blame their stupid job, their school that's not nearly good enough, whatever it is. And a lot of people who name the name of Christ are caving in to the cultural demands that say, wait a minute, the Bible says this, but if you believe that, we're going to make you suffer. That's not dignified to believe what the Bible says about all these different topics. And a good many people are caving into the culture because they don't know. They don't have the light lighting their way, their footsteps. Looking everywhere for help except to God's Word. So in conclusion, how can you have clear direction in life? How can you expose dangers that lie before you? How can you dispel this anxiety that drains away your joy? The answer is so wonderfully simple, it can be easy to miss. A lamp is worthless without oil. That oil is God's Holy Spirit. You say, I can't understand the Bible. Well, God says, you know, I thought of that. And I have, the moment you trusted Christ, I have allowed the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to indwell you and to illuminate that weak brain you have. The lamp requires regular, simple maintenance. How are you doing in the care and maintenance department? If God's Word is to be your lamp and your torch, you may need to up your game a little bit, a whole bunch. You may need to move God's Word into center stage of your life. Verse 108, the songwriter talks about the free will offering of his mouth. Free will offerings were offerings that you didn't have to come, you didn't have to bring because you'd made some vow. You didn't have to do it because over in the book of Leviticus it says, okay, every year you have to bring this and this and this as an offering to the Lord. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is coming up on Wednesday at sundown, and that's the big day on the Jewish calendar when the whole nation of Israel was to sacrifice, to make an atonement for their sin, waiting for this Messiah to come. Free will offering, you're just so giddy about what God's done, you can't help yourself. And you bring it. And when they would bring some of these free will offerings, they would often give some to the priests, and then there'd be a whole animal there, and you can't eat the whole animal, and your freezer's out at home because it's, you know, 3,000 years ago. And so you have to invite everybody, all your family and all your friends and everybody around to come and help us eat this food because we got a bunch. And you'd fellowship together. Yeah, free will offering. Just not because you have to, but because you want to, because you can't not. The free will offering of his mouth. He's still having trouble. He's not saying, God, if you love me, how come you're letting this trouble be here? He's beyond that. Trouble's part of the deal. But thank you, God, for being my God. Your commitment to know God's Word is to be from the overflow of your love for him and of the expectation knowing that God is more than capable of meeting every need you have. Your desire to serve him wholeheartedly. That's where the psalmist is here. And that's where we need to be as well. Let's pray. Lord, you've done a work in the life of this man who wrote this psalm so many years ago. And you used your word to accomplish that in his life. We pray the same for us. We pray that we would be going deeply into your word so that we might know your ways and your will. We pray, Father, as we come to this table now, that we might reflect upon the price that was paid so that we might have eternal life. Lord, I pray that each person here today can say with certainty that they've placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They're not depending on their relative goodness compared to some other people. They're not depending upon the fact that they were born into a Christian family or that they go to a church on a regular basis, that they know some Bible verses. It's simply that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and paid that penalty, that by believing in him, we might have eternal life. And so, Lord, as we revisit this moment from 2,000 years ago, we pray that you would remind us of the tremendous price that has been paid. And that, Lord, we might have a free will offering on our lips for you. We can't help but worship you for being the great God you are.